Stay with us for the next half hour as we discuss how God hears His people today on Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to go with us inside the auditorium of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where we'll hear more from Dr. John Whitcomb in part 5 of his series called Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. We're looking at the closing verses of Zechariah chapter 13 today. If you've missed any portion of this series, you can always go back and listen to all the programs again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. In this lesson, we're focusing on the faithfulness of God to preserve His people Israel even through the horrors of the coming tribulation. Consider the implications of this amazing text that is before us today. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call in my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Here now is Dr. Whitcomb. He opens with a review of the important details that this chapter provides about false prophets.
They love to imitate the true prophets, you know, by the kind of clothing they wore. Fascinating. We read, for example, that when Elijah the prophet blocked one of the emissaries of Ahaziah, the wicked king of Israel, and sent them back to the king said to those men, "What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered him, "He was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." I mean, people just didn't normally walk around dressed like that. And so if you're a false prophet, guess how you dressed? Like Elijah. That's the way John the Baptist appeared too. And the false prophets were brilliant, clever people who wanted to imitate the true prophets and even dress like them. Any surprise? Remember 2 Corinthians 12. Is it any surprise, any wonder, that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, into a minister of righteousness? He pretends to be a lovely, highly educated, sophisticated, and very eloquent, polished preacher standing behind a pulpit in a beautiful church. And he actually opens the Bible. And he can preach from the Bible. And it takes unusual discernment for American Christians to determine whether this man is really from God or not. In fact, it's impossible unless you have the Holy Spirit within you who illumines the Word of God as the measuring stick by which you determine whether that man is a false prophet or truly from God. It's going on all over the place. Every time you turn on the television, discernment, testing, proving, is this true? Is it biblical? Is it God-honoring? Well, in that day, those false prophets will be ashamed. I can't wait. And you know what they'll do? They'll go around looking like Elijah and doing everything they can to pretend that they're true prophets. But he shall say, "I am no prophet. I'm a husbandman. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one shall say to him, "All right, if that's so, then would you explain this? What are these wounds in your hands?" Because you see, friends, false prophets often attempted to deceive people by slashing their bodies till the blood gushed out to convince people that they were totally dedicated to their God. That's what 450 of them did on top of Mount Carmel as the whole nation gathered to watch and to see whether these people were true representatives of the God they professed to worship, Baal. What dedication! See? Did you know false prophets are willing to die for their false religions? They do it all over the world, friends. And you'll say, "Well, these are not the wounds that you might think they are, self-inflicted wounds that false prophets are accustomed to do. These hands were wounded in the house of my friends. I mean, we just happened to have a fight, you know, and I just got wounded." I mean, the whole scenario tells us what? An amazing change will take place. when God transforms the nation. All of a sudden, the whole nation now has discernment to tell the difference between a true and a false prophet. And now the false prophets are at the bottom, ashamed of themselves, trying to hide themselves, you see. Whereas in all previous centuries, in fact, to this very hour, false prophets dominate in Israel. There never was a time when the truth dominated in Israel, ever. The Lord Jesus said it, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Oh, there was Simeon, and there was Anna, and there was Zacharias, and Elizabeth, and a handful of other people. A handful of born-again people and a mass of Jews. It's the way it always was. Vast majority of Jews that even came out of Egypt died, doubtless, as unbelievers. That's hard to handle. But in that day, can you picture it, folks? The whole nation, with a minority of unbelievers, will be regenerated. And how's this going to happen? Well, because there's going to be blood shed by Messiah Christ to make it possible. Verse 7. Here it is. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." That's it, folks. The good shepherd has to die for the sheep, to lay down his life for the sheep. Well, who's the one that smites the shepherd? The Jews? No, his own father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was the infinite blow of God the Father himself who made him to be sin, who was not sinful, who knew no sin, that we, including Israel, might be made the righteousness of God in him. The shepherd had to die in order for the flock to come alive as a nation. The Lord Jesus made it clear who he was, didn't he, to the Jews. For this they stoned him. John 5, John 10. Listen to this statement. "I and the Father are one. My Father is greater than I," yes, in administrative function within the Godhead, "but we're equal in deity." See, he's greater than I in one sense, but I and the Father are one in another sense. And the Jews got the message absolutely perfectly. He was claiming deity, and therefore he deserved destruction, because they concluded, obviously, that's blasphemy. A finite, sinful man doesn't say, "I and the Father are one." But look, they should have read this. They had this for 500 years before Jesus came, and here's what it says. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, my equal." Yes, this is quoted in Matthew 26, 31 as applying to the Lord Jesus himself. He said it about himself. Isaiah had already said a couple of 100 years earlier that when thou makest his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He will see the spiritual progeny that will come through his death. And here's the flock that he purchases for God, his Father, at infinite price. But what's going to happen to this flock? They're going to be purged. They'll be persecuted. They'll be tormented in the horrors of the great tribulation, the great day of the wrath of God that'll come upon the world. Oh, friends, the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And as Jesus quoted this, remember, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the enemy was already there to capture him, and they fled in total terror. He said, "Go ahead." John finally returned to the scene of the crucifixion. The others didn't. The sheep were scattered. And the shepherd alone, infinite loneliness, shall we say it that way, bore in full the penalty that you and I and all men deserve. And it shall come to pass, verse 8, that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Two-thirds of the people in Israel will be killed. But the third part shall be left therein. One-third will survive. Now, what is this one-third that survives? That's fascinating. Because, friends, a couple hundred years earlier, Isaiah had said in chapter 6, there'll only be one-tenth left, and even that will be burned. Is this one-tenth of the third? A third of the tenth? I think we get the picture. There won't be very many survivors. The Lord Jesus said it, unless those days are shortened to exactly 1,260 days, 42 months. You see, 1,260 days, time times half a time, 3.5 years, no flesh should survive. The amazing thing, friends, about the second coming of our Lord is that there's anybody left on the earth at all. At least one half of the human race, as you add up all the statistics in the book of Revelation, will have died by the time of Christ's return, just from cosmic catastrophes alone. Add to that the rage and wrath of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and their henchmen, and you say, Lord, how can it be that anyone is left alive? And the ones who survive will come forth scorched, burned, you see, verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name and I will hear them and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Friends, let's not underestimate what Israel is heading for in the Holocaust of the Great Tribulation. And that's a new name, a new word we've added to our vocabulary, isn't it? Well, Daniel had already said that this is going to happen. Listen to these words, please. When the little horn, the Antichrist, comes along and then begins to implement his rage under Satan against the people of God, Israel, here's what's going to happen. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, those are the Jewish saints here, and prevailed against them. He'll win. You know that? Listen to verse 25. And he, the little horn, shall speak great words against the Most High, brilliant blasphemies pouring out of his mouth, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He'll pulverize them. He'll crush them. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah described this coming Holocaust for Israel and the outcome of it and the purpose of it. It shall come to pass, Isaiah 4:3, that he that is left in Zion, the few that survive, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. You remember what Malachi said about this day that's coming? This is awful, friends. Behold, I'll send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That's the temple in Jerusalem that the Antichrist has desecrated. And what's he going to do when he gets there? Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, and in the days of old, and as in former years. For 1,000 years, Israel will be reminded of what happened when they turned to the false Christ in the 70th week of Daniel. God is going to purge out every inch and every ounce of distortion in their hearts. Oh, dear friends, how can any nation, how can any people survive this? Only by the protective hand of God through Michael the archangel, according to Daniel 12:1. Michael will stand up and protect the people from total destruction, even through the tribulation. The church will be exempted from the tribulation, but Israel will be saved through tribulation. A vast distinction, you see, between Israel and the church. And when the Lord Jesus comes back in his second coming in glory, amazing things will take place. After these two 1260-day time blocks, totaling 7 years, he will come and smash all opposition at Armageddon in a form of armies under the beast and false prophet at Armageddon. Then he will inaugurate a 30-day cleansing process for the temple that has been desecrated according to Daniel 12. 30 days. That brings us up to the 1290th day after the abomination of desolation will be set up. But even then he's not through preparing for the millennial kingdom. He will then have a series of judgments to remove every last unbeliever from this planet. Now the first one we mentioned, Armageddon, all military rule, opposition will end catastrophically. Then he will gather all the nations before him in Jerusalem at the Valley of Kidron, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, as Joel predicted it. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. All the rest of the people of the world, doubtless in the persons of their representatives, will be brought to Jerusalem to face the Lord Jesus. And he'd divide all human beings into two groups, the sheep and the goats, right hand and left. And those who believed, the 144,000 and their testimony, these my brethren, their witness, will be welcomed into the kingdom. And those who rejected their witness will be consigned to everlasting destruction. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Then what will happen? Then every remaining individual on this planet that still somehow has survived will be removed instantly and supernaturally from the world if he remains an unbeliever in his heart. How's that going to happen? Well, the Lord Jesus explained it this way, didn't he? Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. Took who away? The righteous or the wicked? The wicked all removed, and only righteous people remain to repopulate the world. That's exactly what will happen, Jesus said, at the second coming. Listen now. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Well, which one then is taken, the righteous or the wicked? The wicked. As it was in the days of Noah, the wicked removed and the righteous remained. So at the second coming, every unbeliever will be removed by angelic agency instantly and ushered into eternal death. That's not the rapture of the church, folks. That was a mystery that God reserved for Paul to explain later. This is a reverse rapture. Unbelievers removed, the righteous remain, just like Jesus had said earlier in Matthew 13. let the wheat and tares grow together until the end of the age, and then angels will come and take the tares out first, and the wheat remains. That's a scenario of second coming, global cleansing of all unbelief and rebellion. And then Daniel said it, didn't he? The last verses of his great book. Blessed is he who comes to the 1335th day. If you have survived all that, then it's obvious you're a believer, because everybody else has died. If you survive the flood, people, you are a believer. Why? All unbelievers were removed by the flood. That was a clear testimony of who believed, namely who survived. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And thus the kingdom begins officially with the inaugural banquet, with no one left on earth but believers. Even Jews will be purged, according to Ezekiel chapter 20. He will remove all the rebels from among Israel in the wilderness of the peoples, and only regenerated Jews will enter the kingdom. Only regenerated Gentile proselytes to Judaism will be allowed to enter the kingdom. And thus the Lord Jesus will bring his perfected, purged, purified bride from heaven above and introduce her to regenerated survivors of the 70th week of Daniel, joined by Old Testament resurrected Jews, according to Daniel 12, and resurrected martyrs of the 70th week of Daniel who did not take the mark of the beast and thus were beheaded. What an amazing event that'll be. Here's the message, friends. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Our God is a consuming fire. That's why. He cannot tolerate evil, perversion, false testimony. He will not allow any sin whatsoever unjudged. I'm somewhat terrified. Can anyone stand the everlasting burnings in the presence of a thrice holy God? We better have a firm bondage with the Lord Jesus, or we are in infinite eternal trouble. That's the message of the book of Zechariah. Friends, don't underestimate what God thinks of sin. And I say, Lord, help me. Sensitize me to what your holiness means, that I might be an adequate, sufficient representative and channel and spokesman for the God who is holy, 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 that I might know him as he really is. Let's pray. Now, Father, these are awesome things you've revealed to us. Doubtless many things we've even read from your word tonight are offensive to many of your people, to say nothing of the unbeliever. These are shocking things, to think that God would actually judge human sin and destroy people who reject him and blaspheme his name and despise his beloved son. Lord, search my heart, I pray, to see if there be any sinful way in me, and lead me to the way of everlasting, and everyone within the sound of this voice. Father, help us not to underestimate what infinite divine holiness means. And help us, Father, to be the beneficiaries of the magnificent prophecies of Zechariah, and that we too, like he long ago, will understand that our God remembers us because he's made a covenant with us through the blood of his Son, whereby we also have been purified and cleansed, and in which righteousness and in which blood we stand today, accessible to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Fill our hearts with joy as we think of what Jesus did for us. We pray in his precious name and for his glory. Amen.
With that convicting word of prayer, we leave you today on Encounter God's Truth. But we invite you to stay connected to us throughout the week at WhitcombMinistries.org and at Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. We want to encourage you to take part in our annual Thanksgiving campaign, which we simply call Give Thanks. Find it all right there at Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. As we consider the incredible events that will shake this world in the future, such as those that we've been reminded of today, we can be thankful for the certainty of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ as our Savior. To learn more about any of these themes, browse through the audio resources that we offer in the archives at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. We trust they'll bless you as you listen. Until next time, here on Encounter God's Truth, when we conclude this series on Zechariah, I'm Wayne Shepherd, exhorting you to remember the promise of our Lord from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you."